All right, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 here tonight by way of introduction. Matthew 16, verse 18. Look at briefly at the context of that. Notice here, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 and following. I just want to share with you a bunch of information, but to start with here tonight, I want to share with you a scriptural introduction to this issue. Notice it says here in verse 13 and following, Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I was not planning on wearing this tie in relation to this, but here's a picture of my tie about a church on top of the rock. This is not built on Peter, it's built on Christ. And you notice here it says in verse 18 again, "I say unto thee, thou art Peter, a small rock, but upon this rock, this bedrock, I will build my church." So we see here that Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church, but he also is the founder of the church. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So we see that Christ is the founder of the church, not a state agency. That's important as we consider this issue. Also, Jesus indicated a distinction between the things of God and the things of the state, or Caesar. Notice me, Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Here we see that Jesus Christ, is tested. He's questioned about some things. Notice here what Jesus says in answer to this. Matthew 22, verses 15 and following. Here, as they're trying to trap Jesus in his words, so that they would have something to accuse him of, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying," all right, of course, Herodians are a political group, "saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teach us the way of God in truth." Now, they didn't really believe these things, but they're setting him up to try to trap him. "Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" All right, so either way he answers here, he's going to be trapped in trapped in regard to some group, one of the other groups. But Jesus received their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's." Notice he makes a distinction between a spiritual kingdom and a political kingdom. So again, there's a distinction. They are not one and the same. Now, let me point out here that there's three institutions that God has created, that he has established. First of all, the family, as we see in the book of Genesis. But also, he established government, and according to Genesis 9. And of course, we'll look at some passages related to this. But then a third institution that he established, as we have seen in Matthew 16, is the church. They are all distinct. They are not; they do not have authority over one or the other. Consider also John 18. John chapter 18. So we see that Jesus indicated a distinction between the things of God and the things of Caesar, or the government, the things of the state. But you notice here Jesus says to Pilate, of course, a governing official. John chapter 18. Notice with me, let's look a little bit of the context here. John chapter 18, verses 28 and following, as we see Jesus is brought before Pilate here. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So they didn't want to go into a Gentile court and be defiled observe the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." You know, we would not have arrested him and turned him over here if we didn't think he was guilty of something. So why are you backing out of this, is basically what they're saying. Verse 31, "Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." notice they're already saying their goal in this was that he would be executed, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Remember, he talked about being lifted up, the Son of Man being lifted up. Of course, the Jews killed people through stoning. So we see here again, they're turning him over to the Roman officials so that Scripture could be fulfilled. Verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself? You know, do you believe it, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Notice what Jesus says here. Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. Now, there are many who say that Jesus Christ came to establish an earthly kingdom the first time, but the Jews rejected him, and so he was crucified, and so then we have the church age. The church age is not an afterthought. It was a part of God's plan. Even as we understand this, hyper-dispensationalists, as I've said, will often say that if the Jews had accepted their Messiah, he would not have had gone to the cross. That is error, because again, we see that he had to come and suffer. Because we see here that my kingdom now is not of this world. Now, someday he is going to establish a kingdom. But it says, if my kingdom were of this world, so we're talking here about a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is not my kingdom from hence. Notice what he says here. Now is my kingdom not from hence. So we see here a distinction between an earthly kingdom that Pilate was in charge of and a spiritual kingdom that Jesus Christ was establishing at this point. Again, someday he will reign. It says in verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? He had stopped trying to figure out what truth was. You know, this day that we live in relative truth. And when he had said this, he went out unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But again, we see that Jesus Christ informed Pilate, a governing official, that his kingdom was not of this world. Now, someday it would be. So again, we were talking about a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. As we've seen in the book of Acts, the church in Jerusalem did not seek recognition for its existence from the Jewish Sanhedrin or the Roman Empire. I want you to think about the chapters that we've seen in the book of Acts so far. In fact, there was opposition from the Jewish Sanhedrin. The Jerusalem church did not seek recognition from the Jewish Sanhedrin. You think about it, the church at Jerusalem did not seek recognition from the governing authorities. I believe that's very significant. Let's look at the one passage, Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 29. Let's be reminded what these words are in relation to the conflict that there was between the church and Israel, Jewish leaders. Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 29. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. Now with that said, notice Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. So again, we see in Acts, there was a conflict between the church at Jerusalem and the governing authorities. Nowhere do we see throughout the book of Acts where a local church sought recognition for its existence from the government. Consider also now Romans chapter 13. What is the purpose of the government? It is not to regulate churches. Let me emphasize that, and we'll see in this passage here what the purpose of the government is. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. All right, so authorities, governing authorities in this passage. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Nowhere do we see in Scripture that that early Christianity had times of protest and marches and all that in order to demand their rights from the Roman Empire. Nowhere do we see that. That's why I'm disgusted at some of these liberal groups, these protest groups that are They're saying, you know, we need to see blood and death in the streets to make their point. How wicked that is. Whosoever, again, resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. I believe we have our president put in office by God himself. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Notice again the purpose of the government here. To restrain evil. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. That's why it's a sad day in a nation when governing officials are actually encouraging evil and not restraining evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. All right, so we see here that even the death penalty is scriptural here. He beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. All right, so if somebody kills someone, then I believe they need to be put to death, according to scripture here. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. We're getting close to tax day here, so I guess we have to pay our taxes. It says again, for this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers. Whether we like it or not, the IRS and government agencies are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Let me give you an example of this in Exodus 1. Remember the Hebrew midwives were told by Pharaoh to throw all the baby boys into the river. Well, it says they violated that law. Now, I don't know whether they lied or not. God blessed them, though, for violating Pharaoh's law that would have violated God's law. So I believe that's the reason why they were blessed. Now, it's very possible that they did not lie. Maybe the Hebrew women were more lively than the Egyptians because they worked hard and all that because of the labor that they had to have. Again, what we see is that the Hebrew midwives disobeyed the governing authority, the civil government, because it was going to violate God's law. Let me also have you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a passage we often look at in relation to separation issues. But I want you to consider it in another light here as far as what we're looking at here tonight. Believers are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and following. Notice here it says in verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion, fellowship, hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, the devil? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and then ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Notice again here that believers are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And I believe, as I've studied out this issue, in a very, very real sense, churches, believers, an assembly of believers, is uniting together with unbelievers, and of course, you know, as we think about this, most of our governing authorities are unbelievers. I mean, that's obvious because of their policies and all that. But again, we see here that believers are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We are to be separate. We are to be distinct from them. Consider also Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Again, we're looking at a scriptural foundation for this study here. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. With this passage, I want for us to see here that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only scriptural head over the church. Now, here's what I want you to consider here as we look at this passage. When a church, a local church, seeks 501c3 status, incorporation status, then in reality, what we end up having is a body with two heads, two authorities over that church. So I want you to consider that as we look at this. Let's look at a little bit of the context here. verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, notice what he says here in verse 22. Hath put all things under his feet. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is what this is, is who this is talking about. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, let me just give you an illustration of this. You know, there's people who, you know, say that this obviously is reference to a universal church. I don't think so. When Sam Walton was still alive, he was the head of Walmart, right? Now, how many stores are there around the world, Walmart stores around the world? I mean, there's multitudes of them. Any time, at any moment, if Sam Walton walked into one of those Walmarts, everyone would be scrambling to make sure everything's ready because the head of the company was in the store. I worked for a Walmart a short time in Ankeny, Iowa, and I know that I kept hearing stories about this every once in a while. Sam Walton would come in just in common clothes so that nobody would, you know, unless you were the managers or whatever, you would have no idea who Sam Walton is when he walked in the store. But again, he was the head of the company. Now, there's a lot of stores. Now, you think about in relation to the church. There are a lot of churches around the world, but there's one head of each one of those churches, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But consider also then Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. I want you to think about something as we look at this passage here. The purpose is not to talk to the wives about submission or the husbands or whatever and how they're supposed to love. You know, you can deal with that in your own marriage and your own home there. But I want you to notice this principle, though. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, how good do you think the marriage is going to be if the wife says, you know, I really appreciate all the things that you do for me, and you provide for me, and your protection, but I want to also submit to this man over here because he can offer some things that you can't. What kind of marriage do you think you're going to have if you have that kind of situation, that kind of relationship? I want you to consider in a very real and practical sense, when a church places the government over their as an authority over them, in essence what they're saying is, Lord, you can't provide all that we need. So we need this government protection over here. We need this government to provide the things that we really need. In essence, again, what you have is two heads, two authorities over the local church. So again, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only scriptural head over the church. That's what Scripture says. Notice another passage, Colossians 1:18. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. While you're turning there, verse 15 and following the context, Jesus Christ, talking about Christ, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Again, he has the authority over all things. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. By him everything stays in place. In fact, if Jesus fell asleep on the throne, we'd all be in trouble. He is the head of the body, the church. Notice again this statement. He is the head of the body, the church. Not the government. The Lord Jesus Christ is. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He might have the preeminent place. Also chapter 2, verse 19. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19. Talking here about the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, not holding the head, capital H, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. Notice here this statement in relation to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Notice the Lord Jesus Christ provides everything that the church needs. Now, last of all, as we consider the scriptural foundation, biblically, the local church is considered a spiritual organism, not a legal organization. I want to say that again because I believe this is the misunderstanding, the big misunderstanding in relation to 501c3 and incorporation. Biblically, the local church is considered a spiritual organism, a living spiritual organism, not a legal organization. I don't know how many times over the years I've heard likened to a business. And in essence, the pastor is the CEO of the church. I used to think that until I started studying Scripture. There is no such thing as a CEO of the church unless we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, what we have done in the modern day is we've adopted business principles for the local church. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be organized. Let all things be done decently and in order, the Scriptures say. Notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want for us to notice a few passages here that indicate that the church is not a legal organization. It is a living spiritual organism. That's why the Bible refers to the church as a body, a local body. Notice it says in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and following. 1 Corinthians 12, I'm on the wrong page here. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we all, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? You know, all these comparisons that go on within the body sometimes. And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. If they're all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, but much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism, division, or split in the body, faction, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. All right, so if you think about the human body, the physical body, this body is alive. You know, we have life. You know, we're able to breathe and all those things. So it's a living organism. Consider also Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In the context of what we looked at earlier in relation to Christ being the head of the church, I want you to notice this statement here now about the church being a spiritual organism. Ephesians 2 verses 19 and following. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Notice the description here of the church here. You're not strangers and foreigners, but notice fellow citizens with the saints. Speaking here of a household, the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, I want you to think about this. We're not talking about a building. Notice this is talking about people that are built up upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So we're not talking about a physical building, but we're talking about a spiritual household. That's what the church is. If this building, God forbid, would burn down, this church would continue because the people are still able to assemble together. Consider also 1 Peter chapter 2. I believe this is one of the strongest passages in relation to this. 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, speaking of the church as a spiritual organism rather than a legal organization. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Talking about to whom coming, the Lord being gracious in verse 3, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, We're not talking about a physical foundation, you know, concrete or whatever, but this is a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He also has lively stones. Again, we are living stones as a part of this building, this spiritual household that God wants to build. Are built up a spiritual house. Notice again the emphasis there. The spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Notice again, we see here in verse 5, as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So again, we see here that the church is viewed in Scripture as a spiritual organism, a living organism, rather than a legal organization. And again, so many times we have adopted in the church house today a legal status that's given to us by the government. Now, let me give you briefly a historical context of this. In fact, many of these quotes will come from the book Approved by God as I was doing some reading on this. First of all, the history of church incorporation strongly parallels the history of establishment of state churches in early Rome, the Middle Ages, the Reformation, England, and America. Did you hear what I just said? It strongly parallels the history of establishment of state churches. Ultimately, that's what the state incorporation, government incorporation does. In essence, it establishes a state religion. Roman emperors or the Senate approved certain churches for incorporation. There's a Latin term that was applied to this. It means to have a body consisting of at least three people. There are four things in particular that Rome gave churches. And of course, this led to a lot of corruption as far as the churches are concerned. But they were given approval to operate. Now, I want you to think about this. They were given approval to operate. Now, who gave approval for churches to operate? The Lord Jesus Christ. But during the Roman Empire, they went from being persecuted to having approval by the state. So they had approval to operate. There was toleration by the government, land ownership, and monetary gifts. I want you to consider, in the early centuries of Christianity, in many cases, they did not have a building like we meet in tonight. In many cases, they met in homes or wherever they could find. In many cases, they did not even own property. But not only this, but they also were entitled to monetary gifts from the government. Think about that. Emperor Constantine incorporated the Church of Rome into a state church. This gave churches protection, favor, and financial gifts. Did you hear what I just said? Churches seeking government favor were corrupted as pagan, unbelieving idolaters came into churches. Anabaptist groups who opposed this were labeled as heretics and severely persecuted. Because Anabaptists stood opposed to state incorporation by the Roman government, they were often persecuted. That has happened throughout the centuries. During the Reformation, European Protestant leaders established state churches, which were also intolerant of Baptist groups. Just give some examples. You know, often Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli are hailed as great spiritual leaders. In reality, they were brutal in opposition to Baptist groups, Anabaptist groups. In England, only the Church of England could own property, hold services, or marry couples. Now, I want you to consider here, John Bunyan spent 12 years in prison because he refused a state license from the church, giving him the authority to preach. He refused a state license. That'd be like the state saying, you know, telling me that I have the right and the privilege to preach. I'm sorry, it's not from the state. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who called me. Protestant governments in early colonial America restricted, limited, and tried to force licensing of Baptist pastors. A lot of people don't realize that until the early 1800s, there was persecution of Baptist groups in America, even after we became a nation. What you think about this again? Protestant governments in early colonial America restricted, limited, and tried to force the licensing of Baptist pastors. And let me just say this, that Protestants, actually, we were talking about Protestants earlier, Presbyterians and all that. They actually came to America not for freedom of religion, but the freedom of their religion. They wanted freedom of their religion, but they were not going to recognize another religion in their colony. Most of the American colonies established a state church from charters that were granted by the King of England. That is a form of incorporation. Again, this is in colonial America. Baptist churches resisted and did not seek this registration. One exception to this is John Clark. He did not secure a charter for a state church. He secured a charter for a colony. Did you hear the difference? John Clark was a Baptist, and he secured a charter for a colony that would recognize religious liberty. New England Baptists considered incorporation to be an unchristian surrender to the state. That's a quote from Approved by God. Again, Baptists considered incorporation to be an unchristian surrender to the state. Now, let me mention two important names as far as Baptists that were in this battle against incorporation. First of all, Isaac Backus, who lived from 1724 to 1806, and also John Leland. They strongly opposed incorporation. Pastor Isaac Backus labored for more than 50 years to oppose state involvement in establishing churches. He labored for 50 years, and yet we have now embraced it in our modern day. Listen to this statement from the diary of Isaac Backus. While many Baptists accepted the practice of incorporation, Backus vigorously opposed it. To ask Caesar for a license to preach the gospel was as unscriptural as to give Caesar a certificate in order to be exempted individually from religious taxes. But Backus's argument was not heeded. Most Baptist churches did seek incorporation after 1788, and Backus now realized, sadly, that they no longer were filled with the zeal for the cause that had spurred him on since 1741. He longed for a new revival of religion like that of his youth. Pastor John Leland understood that the church was established as a Christocracy under Christ's authority. Remember, I've used that term before, as a Christocracy. Listen to this statement from Approved by God. The conclusion of the whole matter, therefore, is that the government of Christ is radically different from all the governments on the earth, forming of itself a divine Christocracy. By a Christocracy, I mean nothing more than a government of which Christ is lawgiver, king, and judge, and yet so arranged that each congregational church is a complete republic of itself, not to be controlled by civil government or hierarchy. Let this government be called by what name soever. It is not of the world, and therefore the rulers of this world have nothing to do with it, in their official capacity. It is distinct from the government of state and consequently should never be mixed with it. It is complete of itself and disdains the assistance of human laws. End quote. Now, again, here's what I'm pointing out here. Isaac Backus, John Leland, and so many others were opposed to the state incorporating churches. Here's why. As soon as we do that, then you're also giving up authority, the authority that Christ is to have over the church. You're giving up that authority to another head, and that's the local government. Now, let me quote from James Madison, who's considered to be the father of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. He argued that incorporation was the establishment of a church by the state. As a congressman, Madison fought for the passage of the First Amendment. Now, here's what the original wording was. Of course, they changed it as far as our Constitution and all that. The original wording was this: Congress shall make no laws touching religion or infringing the rights of conscience. That's according to the Congressional Record, August 15, 1789. Let me say that again. Congress shall make no laws touching religion or infringing the rights of conscience. As President of the United States, Madison vetoed legislation to incorporate religious institutions, including a church in Washington, D.C. English pastors Charles Spurgeon and John Gill spoke out against the established church of the state. Incorporation, historically, was viewed as the establishment of a religion, thus a violation of the First Amendment. Again, historically, it was viewed as an establishment of a religion. The state is recognizing a church in its existence. In 1934, an attempt to amend the IRS tax code failed, that would have restricted tax-exempt organizations from participating in partisan politics. That's exactly what we have today. Did you hear that? It, in 1934, it failed. So they had to plan, you know, of course, liberals do this all the time. They had to figure out another way to get these restrictions in so that tax-exempt organizations had to be, could be removed from the political scene. Why? Because they generally are conservative, and they're going to push conservative politics. Lyndon B. Johnson, recognize that name? In fact, it's been interesting. Donald Trump has said on more than one occasion he plans to repeal the Johnson Amendment. We'll talk about that here. Lyndon B. Johnson, while still in the Senate, pushed an unconstitutional bill through that limited First Amendment rights. It was inserted into the tax code in 1954, 20 years after the original attempt. Again, it's often referred to as the Johnson Amendment. This tax code revision was designed to silence, in particular, two organizations supporting his political opponents. Johnson realized that unless he silenced these two groups, he was going to lose the election. These were nonprofit tax-exempt organizations that were politically pushing his opponent. Evidence abounds that the Johnson Amendment has been used to silence support of conservative candidates for political office ever since then. There are now two forms of churches in America today. Incorporated churches, according to IRS tax code 501c3 exemption, and unincorporated or unregistered churches seeking to keep Christ as head. Now let me mention some incorporation issues here as we tie all this together here. Incorporation is an attempt to bring churches under the control of the government. And again, as I've said, if churches are under the control of the government, then they carry political power to silence a church from speaking out on political issues. Incorporation is a contractual agreement. Did you hear what I just said? It is a contractual agreement between a church and the state. The state is the creator of a corporation. Did you hear that? The state is the creator of a corporation. Now, what did Matthew 16:18 say about the church? Jesus Christ says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So basically what has happened then is we see another creator of the church other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the state. The state maintains sovereign authority over all corporations. In reality, if a church has 501c3 status, the state has authority over that church. Think about that, the ramifications of that. Incorporated churches give up some of their First Amendment rights when they seek 501c3 incorporation. Here's what Amendment 1 says, freedom of religion, press, expression. It was ratified on December 15, 1791. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Incorporated churches have a contractual obligation to support all public policies of the state. I want you to listen to these quotes here from IRS Form 1023. Certain other activities are prohibited or restricted, including, but not limited to the following activities. A 501c3 organization must, A, absolutely refrain from participating in the political campaigns of candidates for local, state, or federal office. Absolutely. Every once in a while, I've been hearing in recent years of pastors who are rising up against this. Pastors of 501c3 churches. You know, and they have, I don't remember what they call them now, but in essence, rebellion against the IRS. As they speak out against, for political candidates or whatever. In reality, they are breaking the law. Here's another one. E, not engage in activities that are illegal, or listen to this, or violate fundamental public policy. Think about where this is going today. As they are legalizing LGBT, you know, Q, and they keep adding letters to that whole thing. But as they legalize gay marriage and all that, do you realize it's coming to a point where that's acceptable public policy? And if somebody comes to me as a preacher, as a pastor and asks me to perform their wedding, I could be facing serious consequences if that is state law. That's where we are in America. Again, according to 501c3 regulations, incorporated churches, again, this is a contractual obligation, to not engage in activities that are illegal or violate fundamental public policy. So let me ask you, if I speak out against abortion, that's public policy. Accepted public policy. It's been legal since 1973. Again, as we understand the conflict of interest here, incorporation causes a church to have two authorities, as I've been emphasizing, Christ and the government. Let's look at Luke chapter 16, verse 13. Luke chapter 16, verse 13. I studied out a lot of this issue when we were in Hawaii as we were organizing the church. I wanted to understand the issue so that I could present to the church the importance of not incorporated. I have not always understood this. I literally had to read hundreds of pages so that I could understand the issue and the spiritual ramifications of it. Notice Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. All right, so if it comes down to locally even here, the city of Crete saying that we cannot go knock on doors. So are we to obey God or men? What if it's state law? In many cases, state law issue is often related to Christian schools and ministries of the, ministries of the church. Again, Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You can't have two authorities. The members of a 501c3 corporation do not own any assets. Did you hear that? The members of a 501c3 corporation, these are some things that people don't fully understand about the 501c3 issue. The members of a 501c3 corporation do not own any assets. Trustees, which of course are an unscriptural office, what are the two offices that Scripture indicates? Bishop or pastor and deacons. All right, so because of the legal status, you have to have trustees. But the trustees of an incorporated church hold the property in trust for the state. If the state decides that a church no longer exist, then the state can order that church to dissolve. Just as a very practical sense of this. In April, if this church does not refile its tax-exempt status with the state, by June 1st, they will dissolve the corporation. So they will legally say that this church no longer exists. So, as you think about this, again, the state has power and authority over an incorporated church. Incorporated churches are governed by a board of directors or trustees, not the membership. Did you hear that? Again, if a church decides to be a legal organization, it's a board of directors. Where do we find a deacon board in the Bible? Where do we find a board of directors in the Bible? So again, as we see this, they don't mix scripturally and legally. Officers of 501c3 corporations could be ordered to reveal giving records of members since it is a state entity. If there are questions about finances as far as the church is concerned, if they're an incorporated church, the state can order financial records to be turned over to them for an investigation. Again, we don't understand, I believe, the full ramifications of incorporation. We've been told by even Christian law associations that, oh, it's a good thing to do, you know, and so on and so forth. Incorporated churches can sue and be sued in a court of law. A church legally cannot be sued until incorporation when it becomes a legal entity. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If a church is incorporated, if a member gets disgruntled as far as the church is concerned, legally they can sue the church and take everything that it has. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as Paul deals with this as far as the Corinthian church, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? You know, why do you have to go to a court of law and you can't handle it within the church, he's asking. Knowing not that we shall judge angels, how much more things that pertain to this life? If ye then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. For brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that's your brethren. So again, Scripture forbids us to take another brother or sister to court. Let me just say here that I've been noticing here with some of these Christian law associations, and I use that term on purpose, because there is an organization called the Christian Law Association. And what I've been noticing here lately is that some of these Christian law associations that promote 501c3 incorporation, when a preacher gets into trouble with the law for preaching the gospel, they're no longer defending them if they're not incorporated. Think about that. As a matter of principle, they said. I've heard of a case, I believe it was a preacher down in Alabama who was in trouble with the law, the city, the government, for street preaching. Just preaching the gospel out in public. And he contacted the Christian Law Association, and they would not take his case. Why? Again, we're talking about this legal status. The state has some authority in the matters of church discipline as well. I don't believe we understand that. Courts have declared in some cases that incorporated churches cannot exclude a disciplined member from participating in the business of an organization. So you think about this. Somebody like 1 Corinthians 5 or whatever, there's immorality or whatever the case may be. The state can order the church to allow them to be included in the business matters of the church. Again, they lose control. A church loses control in matters of church discipline. A New York court decision stated this: no church discipline can supersede the law of the state. Did you hear that? So this is no longer our law then, the law of the state. Of course, New York is a liberal state, but other states, I should say, are having the same decision related to churches. Now, incorporation as a church is not legally necessary. This is from IRS publication 526. Organizations that qualify to receive deductible contributions. Most organizations other than churches and governments must apply to the IRS to become a qualified organization. Did you hear what that just said? Most organizations other than churches and governments must apply to the IRS to become a qualified organization. So churches are already a qualified organization. Examples given by the IRS include churches, a convention or association of churches. Churches are automatically exempt according to the IRS. Form 1023, not necessary. This is a quote from IRS Form 1023, the October 2013 revision. The following types of organizations may be considered tax exempt under Section 501c3, even if they do not file Form 1023. At the top of the list, churches. Although churches are not required by law to file an application for exemption, if they choose to do so voluntarily, they are required to pay the fee for determination. That's from IRS Publication 1828. Now, think about what that just said. Here's something a church already has, is tax exemption. But you can voluntarily file for tax exemption to be recognized by the IRS in relation to that. And then you have to pay the fee. You have to pay a fee that you already for something you already have. Although churches, again, are not required to file an application for exemption, if they choose to do so voluntarily, they are required to pay the fee for determination. The term church, I should say, includes synagogues, temples, mosques, and similar types of organizations. Although the IRC, the Internal Revenue Code, excludes these organizations from the requirement to file an application for exemption, many churches voluntarily file applications for exemption. That's IRS Publication 4220. Churches that meet the requirements of IRC Section 501c3 are automatically considered tax exempt and are not required to apply for and obtain recognition of tax-exempt status from the IRS in recognition of their rights guaranteed by the First Amendment. Now, Section 508, C1A, is often overlooked as far as churches are concerned. This refers to special rules with respect to Section 501c3 organizations. New organizations must notify Secretary, capital S, Secretary, that they're applying for recognition of Section 501c3 status. Except as provided in subsection C, an organization organized after October 9, 1969, shall not be treated as an organization described in Section 501c3. Exceptions. Mandatory exceptions. Churches, their integrated auxiliaries, conventions or associations of churches. Again, they're automatically tax exempt. Excuse me. Former IRS official Steve Nestor said this. This is a quote from In Caesar's Grip. I am not the only IRS employee who's wondered why churches go to the government and seek permission to be exempted from a tax they didn't owe to begin with, and to seek a tax-deductible status that they've always had anyway. Many of us have marveled at how church leaders want to be regulated and controlled by an agency of government that most Americans have prayed would get out of their lives. Churches are in an amazingly unique position, but they don't seem to know or appreciate the implications of what it would mean to be free of government control. That's quoted by Peter Kershaw in Caesar's Grip. Incorporation of churches is considered a voluntary act of submission. However, this is a quote here from some legal cases. However, when the Sixth and Izzard Church of Christ decided to incorporate, it submitted itself to certain corporate laws of the state, thus opening the door to examination of their present quarrel in a legal setting. The church, any church, has the absolute unfettered right to worship according to the dictates of their own consciences, so long as they do not trespass upon the rights of others. Having elected to incorporate under the laws of the state, they should be required to conform to the consequences of their voluntary act. Otherwise, it is only fair that all other businesses organized as not-for-profit corporations should be allowed to choose which portions of the law by which they will abide. Again, a church voluntarily submitting to incorporation has given up some of the rights, they're saying. State Street Baptist Church in the state of Kentucky was an unincorporated church for 132 years. After being incorporated for 8 years, a few members took the church to court over a matter of business. The judge ruled in part this way. Listen to this ruling from the judge. The business of the church was conducted in a rather informal manner, in accordance with its customs. Although this kind of conduct might be suited to church tradition, it does not comply with the requirements of the statutes regarding nonprofit corporations. As the trial judge phrased it, once the church determined to enter the realm of Caesar by forming a corporation, it was required to abide by the rules of Caesar, or in this case, the statutes of the Commonwealth of Kentucky. I could quote from case after case after case that when a church seeks incorporation, they have given up some of their rights, biblically and scripturally. Almost every corruption of primitive Christianity may be traced to the blending of civil and ecclesiastical affairs. It's a quote approved by God, page 205. I want you to listen to also this quote from John Horsch, stated in 1921. State churchism is not founded on Scripture. Hence, its acceptance means the rejection of the principle of the sole authority of Scripture. And therefore, it, in principle, means to that extent theological liberalism. Did you hear that term? The leading principle of liberalism is the setting aside of Scripture as the authority for the faith and practice of the church. What was John Horsch saying? The state church, the state incorporation of a church, literally means setting aside a biblical authority. Let me ask you. For example, the state of Nebraska. Is the state of Nebraska founded upon the truths of Scripture? No, it's a legal entity. It's a state government. They are not governed by the principles of this book. a local church, a Baptist church, is to be governed by this. So again, state churchism is not founded on Scripture. Its acceptance means the rejection of the principle of the sole authority of Scripture. Again, we have another authority, the government, the state charters and all those things. Therefore, in principle, it means, to that extent, theological liberalism. The leading principle of liberalism is the setting aside of Scripture as the authority for the faith and practice of the church.